Years ago, there was a name, there was a man by the name of Samuel Miller, and he wrote, he's Presbyterian, he wrote a bit on prayer, and specifically he wrote on the topic of public prayer. In this one little essay that he has, he lists 18 common errors that are prone to, particularly to preachers in public prayer, in worship services, and he lists out 14 good characteristics of public prayer. And I'm gonna give you five of each of these from this in this back of this book here, and he gives them. And one is the first is the overuse of certain favorite words and set forms of expressions. So we're all familiar with that one, where we get in a rut and we say the same things all the time, say the same titles for God all the time. There can be a lack of order when the pastor is praying and he's just kind of going all over the place and no one can keep up with him. It don't know what he's doing or what he's talking about. Let's see. Third one would be praying too long. He says long prayers are for the closet. Now, in Miller's day, a long prayer was anything beyond 15 minutes. So, let's see here. I remember Derek Thomas, when he was sitting in his worship class, he said when he was in Belfast, Ireland, ministering there, it was expected that the pastor would do a pastoral prayer of no less than 8 minutes. And if he brought up notes, they would essentially feel like he was being fake. And so he had to mentally craft a minimum 8 minute prayer just to extemporaneously give to the congregation. And so different times, different cultures. The introduction of allusions to party politics and personalities in prayer. So not praying for politicians. We're going to talk about why that's important tonight. But the idea of kind of introducing kind of party politics in our prayers and or praying at people. You know, they know you're praying at them. You know, don't do that. Let's see, two more of what not to do. The injection of comedy into prayer, even though I like comedy, I don't agree. No jokes in the prayers. This one's one that pastors are guilty of and probably parents are guilty of. The use of prayer to expound on a point in teaching. Okay, while you're praying and you're explaining as you're praying to your child. What's really good is when you see the siblings doing it to each other. That's the best one. And you have to kind of stop and be like, "Oh, we're not doing that." All right. Let's see here. So he gets, and then he also gets five good public characteristics of public prayer. He says, first, public prayer should abound in the language of Scripture. And that is absolutely right. He says it ought to contain a good dose of gospel truth. You want the gospel in your prayer, especially when you're doing leading public prayer in the assembly of God. It should also manifest variety. There's so many different petitions and ways that you can phrase things that there should be variety in prayers. Let's see, two more. It should contain a petition for the advance of the gospel. If you're praying publicly with the church of God, you should be praying for the advance of the kingdom, the advancement of the gospel. And fifth, he says it should be marked by the spirit and language of hope and confidence. Because above all, we're praying to God. And so no matter where we're at, whatever situation we may be in, we are yet hopeful. All right, so why am I talking about that? Why did I read those off? Well, because Paul is talking about prayer, and specifically prayer in the church. Now, in the past, I have said, and I still maintain, that we often talk about prayer like we talk about flossing with our dentist. That if someone flosses every day, they are fanatical, a real dental warrior, if you might say. If someone flosses just enough, we'll say, then you can, you know, tell your dentist that you floss, but just not as much as you should. But, one, first of all, they know you're not really flossing enough, right? So, because your gums bleed. So, but, why do we talk about prayer like that? Well, because there is, we form an association between prayer and guilt. Right? Because prayer is something you can always do, yet you're never sure if you're doing enough of. Right? And how do you know if you're praying enough? And even that, I think, is the wrong question to ask. Many Christians do not understand the role of prayer in the Christian life. And prayer truly is a skill that is developed over a lifetime. Even as we talk about prayer, we are tempted to make a mistake here in this text in Timothy. And first of all, let's pause and go ahead and read our text for tonight in chapter 2 of 1 Timothy. We'll be reading the first four verses. Paul says, "First of all, then, I urge that supplications, prayers, intercessions, and thanksgivings be made for all people, for kings and all who are in high positions, that we may lead a peaceful and quiet life, godly and dignified in every way. This is good, and it is pleasing in the sight of God our Savior, who desires all people to be saved and to come to a knowledge of the truth. May God bless the reading of His holy word." Now, the thing that we can get that can trip us up is that we are very tempted to separate those four verses I just read from everything that came before it, because there's a big number two right where we started reading. Right? Now, remember that chapter numbers didn't come into play until almost 1,000 years after this letter was written. Verse numbers didn't come in until 500 years after that. Paul did not go, "And now I begin chapter 2, you know, and this, he doesn't do that. He just kept writing. And you'll notice that the beginning of chapter 2 starts, "First of all, then, thus, therefore." That's what that Greek word can be translated as. It's in reference to what came before. And so we need to recall what he said. And he basically, in chapter 1, he charged Timothy to correct false teachers in the church who were doing damage, but to do so with the aim of love. He charged Timothy to wage spiritual warfare, to sail his faith without wrecking it by holding on to a good conscience and hope in the gospel. The question then comes, how is this to be done? He gives him his charge. He said, "In order to keep the charge, then, Timothy, first of all, pray." And so what Paul teaches us about prayer in this passage is of fundamental importance for us. If we do indeed seek to be a people who love, a people who fight for the gospel, a people who are doer in the faith, then we must be a people who pray. Ignore the typo. Prayer is a fundamental activity of our life. It is interesting that Paul begins here, because he begins not with the actions of our hands, but he begins with an action that reflects our dependence upon the Lord. Because if it was left up to us, I mean, once someone says prayer, you can't, you know, you're like, "Yes, of course, prayer." You know, you can't replace that. But if it had been blank, what might we have put there, right? Is prayer all that is needed? What about Bible study? What about fellowship with believers? What about evangelism? But this priority of prayer doesn't negate the necessity of those things. It does highlight what should be first on our list when we wake in the morning. And I don't think it's too much to say that prayer is the fundamental activity that connects all that Paul has said so far together. This morning, I thought it was interesting how both sermons this morning really touched on prayer. As I was preparing this week for these, and I was looking at a lot of Robert Murray McShane quotes, and I quoted how early he said, "I rose early to meet with God, and I found the one whom my soul loves." And you should also know that there's another quote by him complaining about how often he was unable to get to personal and private prayer until 11 a.m. or noon because of whatever circumstances. So even the guy who said that still struggled to get there early every day. So even he, the guy who wrote that, wasn't there every single morning, but he wanted to be. But the point here is that prayer is a fundamental aspect of the Christian life. But there's more to say here, because Paul says, as we pray, we need to understand that we pray all kinds of prayers. Prayers, supplications, prayers, intercessions, thanksgivings, all are to be made by us when we pray to God. So consider here the variety of this list. It stretches from the general to the concrete. It goes from prayers for ourselves, prayers for others, requests to be given something by God, prayers of thanks for what God has already given to us. And while we can get into very specific definitions of these words, I agree with Calvin that when you run into lists like these, especially like a list on this kind of thing, we just understand what he's communicating here is for Christians to engage in earnest and constant prayer. And like anyone else, I am prone to fall into routines of prayer where I pray for the same things every time. There's nothing wrong with that. I should pray for my church, my wife, my children. I mean, what kind of person would I be if I didn't pray for those? Wouldn't be a very good pastor. Wouldn't be a very good husband. So my wife agrees. But we see in the scriptures a great variety of those prayers, even if they're around the same types of themes. The Psalms, of course, are prayers set to song. That's why I'm always excited when we learn a psalm to sing. When we sang the Psalm 100 tonight, we've been learning that one. And so what is the content that we find in the Psalms? We find prayers of praise. We find laments. We find, you know, requests. We find confessions. There is a variety of language. The prayers reach back to past experiences, the past truth. They engage the soul. They call for those around them to trust in God. The prayers look to the future. They look to the hope that lies in the promises of God, especially when things look bleak. And the prayers, there's prayers to seek God's daily care and provision, and so that he would be glorified. And so there's such a great variety here, because we have a great variety of circumstances that we find ourselves in. And so God has provided in the scriptures guides and forms to teach us how to pray, even the most famous of forms, the Lord's Prayer. And so the deal is that, like, it's not to say that our prayer lives are necessarily that bad. Maybe they are. Maybe our prayer lives are anemic, or they're sick, or they need help. That depends on you, all right? But I will say, I would rather us take away the fact, or the idea, that our prayer lives and our prayerful experience could be so much more. And if you're looking for help in prayer, then you have it in the scriptures. You have it in the Psalms. Yet Paul shows us not only that we are to pray all kinds of prayers, but we also pray for all kinds of people. He says we pray for all men, for kings, and all who are in authority. Now, you need to stop and think about that. Because Christianity existed at that time in a very hostile environment. The Roman authorities would allow for groups to practice their religion, and they could say, look, you can practice your religion, and what you go worship the spaghetti monster, great. You go worship that, but as long as you worship the goddess Roma and the emperor, we're cool. Or as long as you add to your gods, we're fine. Now the Jews, they gave an exception to, because the Jews said, look, we only worship the one God, Yahweh, and we'll die for that. You'll kill us all before we do it. And they're like, we're going to lose some tax revenue doing that. So they said, okay, we'll make an exception, but you have to pray for the emperor. You don't have to worship him. You don't have to worship Roma, but you got to pray for the emperor. And they said, we'll do that. And so as long as Christianity was considered a sect of Judaism, they fell under that same protection. But also consider the fact that it was only a few years after this letter was written in AD 66 that Rome disallowed temple sacrifices. And it was only 4 years after that the temple was destroyed. And by that time, Paul had been beheaded in Rome. And the Roman persecution hasn't even started yet of the Christians. So when Paul says to pray for those who are in authority, He is enjoining Christians to pray for the enemies of the church as well as their friends. And in divided times as we live in our own country, we would do well to remember that. That as Christians, we are called not only to pray for the politicians we like or the leaders that we like, but even for the ones that we don't. But we're not just praying for God to bless bad or wicked politicians and increase their power. We're praying for their conversion. We're praying for God to restrain their evil at the very least, so that the church might be free to proclaim the gospel. And we see this actually in church history. Martin Luther famously made his appeal before the king. But John Calvin also, when he wrote the Institutes of the Christian Religion, he wrote a very long cover letter to the king of France. Because remember, Calvin was French. And so he sent a letter to the king with the Christian Institutes that basically says, hey, king, because he was Roman Catholic, he had a very negative view of the reformers, of Protestants, so he sent it there saying, hey, look, we are not seditionists, we are not against you, even if you're Roman Catholic, we will support the God-ordained government. We are not anarchists, because that's what Protestants were being maligned as. And so we see this going on, where it's like, even now, we're saying, look, Christians are a benefit to society, not a hindrance. But our prayers are not just for those who are in authority, because Paul says we are to pray for all people. Our prayers are to be for a wide variety of people, both believer and unbeliever. We certainly give priority to our church family and our biological family, but this also means that we have duty to pray for our personal enemies, for those who have even done us harm. And that's not easy. I find it most often what we do is not so much that we like pray against our enemy. Sometimes we may do that if we really are angry. But most often we just don't pray for them, right? We just kind of go, well, I'm not going to pray anything good for them. I'm not going to pray anything bad against them. I'm just not going to pray about them, right? And that's just kind of what, and that's a good thing, because I'm not doing any harm. But I know in my personal experience, it is not until I begin to pray for those who are my enemies that my heart finally begins to soften towards them, that I begin to let go of my own self-righteous anger and actually turn it over to God and seek my help from Him. And so as God's people, we are to pray. We are to pray all kinds of prayers, and we're to pray for all kinds of people, but we also pray with a certain end in mind. And so prayer, as has effects, prayer is effective, but not only just upon those whom we pray for, but also it has an effect, a result for those who are doing the praying. And that is, first of all, that we would lead a certain kind of life. That the goal of this kind of prayer, as God answers these prayers, is that the result of God answering these prayers, is that we would lead peaceful and quiet lives. Because if our prayers are answered, and our rulers are either converted or at least have their evil restrained, where the Christian faith is allowed to be lived out with minimal opposition, then our lives, largely speaking, will be peaceful and quiet. Why? Well, because the goal of the Christian life is to glorify God and enjoy Him forever. And as we do that, we're doing good for one another. We're doing good for ourselves. We're loving God. We're loving others. And so a group of faithful, praying Christians is going to be a benefit to a society and not a burden. We're going to be salt and light, not rot and darkness. This, of course, doesn't mean that we don't have hardship, but a Christian who prays regularly is not going to be filled with constant strife and warring in their heart. Constant. The Christian who prays, who comes to God with their needs, she will be filled with the peace of God that transcends all understanding, as the Scripture promises. This week in our family worship, we get the Voice of the Martyrs catalog mailed to us, and so we read a story from 2017 in the Central African Republic, where some missionaries had their facility attacked and burned to the ground. Thankfully, they were not in it at the time, so they did not lose their lives. They certainly would have lost them if they had been there. Yet even as they wept over the loss of decades worth of work in these facilities, they said it was worth it to share in Christ's sufferings. They said they wouldn't trade a moment of their suffering for the work that God had used them to do for His kingdom. And we're reminded that the prayerful heart will be a peaceful heart, because the Christian who attends to the throne of grace will find their help in their time of need. And so God answers our prayers so that we can lead lives that are in harmony with Him and our neighbors. But He also answers our prayers so that we would develop a certain kind of character. Paul says that this life produced through God-answered prayer is one that is characterized by godliness and dignity. Now, godliness, or as other translations would put it, piety, is often misunderstood. It usually refers to someone with great faith or emphasizes their religious zeal, either positively or negatively, depending on your view of religion. But the word really doesn't mean that. It's a general word, especially as it's used here, that refers to how the faith and the actions, the conduct that proceed from that faith are integrated into a person's life as a whole. It is not simply what they believe. It's not simply their actions. It is both in how they are related together. Godliness is about what you believe and how you act as a result of that belief. Also, interestingly, the word godliness was not a word that was used only by Christians. Godliness was a virtue in the Greco-Roman culture in Ephesus. If you were to be godly in Ephesus, then that you were to be godly with respect to Artemis and her temple. "Great is Artemis of the Ephesians," they shouted for 2 hours in the book of Acts. And but Paul is taking that idea and subverting it and using it with respect to the Christian faith, the implication being that true godliness is only found through faith and action in the Christian life. Only in Christ. And so Paul's going to have a lot to say about godliness, so we're not going to say anything more about it for now. We just need to understand that it includes both faith and action and how they're integrated together. Dignity in here is a good translation. The word means reverence, seriousness. It reminds me how the BCO calls for elders to take a grave attitude when it comes to their work. You know, I'm serious as the grave, right? It's very, very serious. And that is what Paul is doing. He's calling Christians to prayerfully take their faith seriously, to live it out in ways that affect our character and our actions, that and so that while we may be reviled for our faith, we are respected for our conduct. If you think of a solid Christian who works hard, gains the respect of his or her peers, this person is known for their Christian character, and though there are many who around them who will not subscribe to their faith, they would sooner call that person when they're in a jam than anyone else, because they know that they're reliable. They know that they can be trusted. And godly and dignified Christians are not devoid of joy. They're just believers who take their faith so seriously that they will pray and actually conform their lives to what they believe. Godly people then are not people that we, you know, usually you're in like 11th grade American Lit and you're reading about Hester Prynne in the Scarlet Letter and the evil Puritans, right? And you're reading about these, you know, this, you know, and that's what it is. Or you're listening to the dramatization of Jonathan Edwards, you know, Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God. And it's just the idea of like, that's what godly piety, that's what godly means. It's like, no. Godly people are simply those who live in the joy of the salvation of their Savior, the fellowship with the Spirit in the church, and who walk by the light of His Word. That's who godly people are. And the third result of this type of praying is that we would please God as sinners come to faith. Now we're going to go more into detail on this specific verse next week. But we see here that Paul motivates us to pray not only that we might have peace and tranquility in our society as we live godly and dignified lives, but that we would pray because it pleases God for his people to pray to him. It makes him happy. We need to let that sink in. If someone came to you multiple times a day, even if they were praising you and they were asking you for help and they were doing this constantly throughout the day, every day, you get wore out. There is too much of a good thing. But that's because you have limits and I have limits. But God doesn't. He delights to hear from his children. And I even think as a father, the times that my children come to me and we have a great conversation. Or we're thinking and they're responding and it's just a great moment. Other times when I'm just holding them to comfort them. Or when they just come up just to hug and say, I love you. Right? That's closer to what prayer is, I think. It pleases God for us to pray to him. It pleases him because he loves to spend time with his kids. It pleases him also because he says he works through prayer and that he works salvation in the hearts of men and women through the prayers of his people. He makes them alive unto Christ because our God is a compassionate God who desires men and women who are lost in their sin to come to salvation. He says it very plainly. That's what God wants. That's his desire. And so if you're looking for some reasons to pray tonight, I've given you three. First, that God works through prayer to bring about a society in which we can lead peaceful and quiet lives. So pray. Second, God works through prayer to grow us in godliness and dignity in our Christian life. He expects us to grow. That means he knows we're not there yet. It's progressive holiness. He's not, oh, well, you're not here yet? What's wrong with you? Come on. He knows. So pray. Third, it pleases God for us to pray with him, to pray to him, and to especially to pray for the salvation of others. So pray. Now, if you struggle with prayer, I want to conclude with an encouragement and a principle. First, if you struggle with prayer, welcome to the club. Welcome to being a human sinner. Most people struggle with prayer. And God does not hate you because you struggle with it. But he does want to spend more time with you. And so, remember this principle. Keep it simple. Do not leave here tonight and resolve to pray an hour in the morning and an hour in the evening. Tomorrow morning, I mean, if you pray and you've got your own prayer regimen, prayer is a great thing for you, awesome, okay? But if you're like, I struggle to pray at all, tomorrow morning, get up, set a 5-minute time. 5 minutes. And when the timer goes off, wrap it up and go about your day. All right? And then Tuesday, add a minute. Then Wednesday, add a minute. And there's a limit. You know, you're like, if you just do that for the math majors, you're like, okay, I'm adding this up, right? Right? Eventually I'll be praying 24 hours. You know, there's a limit, okay? Just, it's all right, you know. But start with 5 and move from there. If you get in a rut, go to the Psalms. Go to Proverbs. Whatever day it is. If it's the 5th of the month, turn to Psalms 5. If you're like, I already did that one, add 30. Psalm 35. You're like, I did that one, add another 30. Psalm 65. That's 150 of those things, all right? All right, just go and use one of those. And just use a verse or two and help to refresh your heart, to infuse new vocabulary into your prayers. Just remember, consistency and simplicity are the keys for a healthy prayer life. But also remember that God expects you to live and to work and to interact with the world. This is not a call for us to become monastic hermits. It is a call to pray and then go out and follow him. If you get lost during the day, pray. And then pray before you go to bed at night. Just start there. Pray all kinds of prayers. Pray for all kinds of people. Nowhere in the Bible are we chastised to say, well, you didn't cover everything in that one prayer. Right? It's like, well, you got about 56% of it. And I would have listened to you if you had hit 70, but sorry, you didn't hit the quota. Pray for our city. Pray for your own character and conduct. Pray for your pastor. And know that as you pray, your Father in heaven is listening and answering in love. Let's pray.